Good morning and happy Sabbath. I am very eager to share with you what I have been learning because I believe that 100% of the people in this room can relate. Thank you. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the truth or if you're even not interested, all of us have serious questions about the topic that we're going to be discussing this morning. Serious questions. And depending on how we understand what we discuss here is an indication of why we do the things that we do. And so I'm excited to share with you this morning, and why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for these few moments with you. And we pray that you would give us your mind, for without it we would not be able to understand these topics on a spiritual level. And I pray in a special way that the Holy Spirit would accompany us as we search through the scriptures, and that it would be poured out in such a way that we would receive an even greater blessing than we had first expected when we had come through the doors. And I pray especially for each individual here, but even those that come in later, we ask that your presence would be here in such a way that they had known that they are in the presence of God. And so I ask in a special way once again that you would be with us and that we would see the glories of the unseen this morning. For we ask all these things in the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 15. And many of you have, I'm sure, heard this story this morning in Luke chapter 15. They say it's the most famous parable, and we're starting in verse 11. But as we lay a foundation, if we don't understand what we lay now, it will be very difficult for us to grasp how Christ teaches us his righteousness. Luke chapter 15, we're starting in verse 11. The Bible says this, and it says, "He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Verse 16. "And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So a review of the story is we see that there is this young man who asks an inheritance from his father. He has misinterpreted his father's love and care, and he asks, "Look, Dad, let me get out of here. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to take a hike." And so you know the story. He receives the inheritance. He squanders his youth. He squanders the money that he's received that's not even his. He squanders his talents, his ambition, and he ends up feeding swine. And this story is about the one who has fallen away from the love of God, who has misinterpreted his love and care. But I want you to notice in verse 17, a lot of times we miss that verse 17 is a miracle. It says here, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" You see, the Bible says in Romans that apart from Christ, the best we can do is remain evil. The best we can do is disagree every time with God. And a lot of times when we fall away from God or when we don't see his love clearly, we think that we have to do some type of mountain climbing in order to get to God. But I want you to notice the text in John chapter 6, verse 44. And when I saw this text in John chapter 6, I was very surprised, because you'll notice what Jesus says is very... John chapter 6, verse 44, you're holding your finger in Luke chapter 15. But notice what it says here. Jesus is speaking the words on red. It says, no man can come to me. Do you guys see that? No man can come to me. And Jesus is speaking. The same Jesus who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, is here saying, how many men can come to him? No man. It's impossible for us to have any type of interest in spiritual things at all. So if you have ever felt that, you know, the Bible was boring, if you have ever felt that doing religious things was a task, that's how you're supposed to feel. Because no man can come to Christ, because we don't want to. Except what? But the verse finishes here, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, what? Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, an important question to consider is, what is the first step in salvation? What is the first step in salvation? A lot of people would say, confession. You know, we need to see our need. We need to repent. We need to do something. But according to this text, the first step in salvation is God's duty. Let me say that again. The first step in salvation is not your part, but it's God's duty to draw you. Because you have no ability to come to Christ on your own. Now, we're back in Luke chapter 15. And notice what it says here. So verse 17 in Luke chapter 15 is a miracle, because the Son would have never come to himself. If the Father were not drawing the Son, even though the Son were not satisfied with feeding swine, he would continue to feed swine until he dies. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Notice this. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, notice what he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Notice these next few words. Make me as one of thy hired what? You see, a lot of times when we realize our spiritual declension and the Spirit is drawing us and we decide to go back to God, we feel as though we have to do a servant's work. We feel as though we have to, okay, God, I see that you're drawing me to you. If only I could just treat my brethren more nice. Is that what we do? The devil makes us believe that in order to come to God, we must do a type of work for him to accept us. Subconsciously, that happens. If only I could just dress better, if I could only get this health thing right, maybe God will look at me better. Maybe God will accept me again, because I've backslided too much. But the Bible says here, it goes on to say, and he arose in verse 20 and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, notice this, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now I want to ask you a question. Did he get to finish his statement in verse 22? But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You see, the prodigal son didn't even get to finish his statement. He was planning on saying, make me one of thy hired servants. But before he was able to do that, the father had just so much compassion in receiving him that he didn't even have a chance. And the father does something. You know, a lot of times when we hear this parable, we forget this point here. When the son came back and the father, who was waiting for day after the son left, when the son came back and he was all dirty from the pig's mud and whatever it was, the corn husk, and he was just smelly, did the father just have compassion on the son and then say, go ahead and just track your dirt in the house? Just go ahead and leave your clothes on. Just go ahead and track all the swine's remains into the house. Is that what he did? In verse 22 it says, but the father said unto his servants, bring forth what? The best robe. You see, when we come to Christ, which is the Holy Spirit's doing, because we could never do that in the first place. When we come to Christ, we don't have to feel like we have to do a certain work, but when we get to Him, we can expect that He changes us immediately. He doesn't leave us as we are. Notice in two books before the book of Matthew, you'll hit the book of Zechariah, as we continue to establish this foundation upon which we talk about how Christ teaches His righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3. We're looking at verse 1 through 3. The Bible says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with what kind of garments? He was clothed with filthy garments, sort of like the prodigal son, right? "And stood before the angel. And he answered in verse 4, and spake unto him that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, and unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine what? Iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." When we come to Christ, he doesn't leave the filthy garments on and just cover us with this robe of righteousness. He takes the filthy garments, which we see here represents our iniquity, he takes that completely off. And then he covers us with this robe of righteousness. You see this? Because a lot of times, how we view forgiveness is how we view this transaction is like this. We ask for forgiveness, and we believe that we have been forgiven. But the belief is go something like this, like, okay, Father, I know you've forgiven me of my sins, and the Lord just kind of like looks over the sins that we had committed and just says like, you know, just do better next time, Daniel. The Bible says he takes that sin completely away. So now we have some terms to consider here. And let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Okay? So we had just considered this robe of righteousness, and this is what it takes for us to be saved. As we come back to the Father, he takes away our iniquities and replaces it with this robe of righteousness. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you know the text. It says, "For by what? Grace are ye saved through faith." So according to this Bible text, how are we saved? Grace. You know, there's a funny thing about this word, and maybe some of you will relate. Because when I first saw this word, or when I was being taught about this word, it was like I knew it had positive connotation. Like it was a good word, it was a good thing to have, it was a good thing to talk about. But if you asked me to define it, I don't know if I would be able to. Would you? How would you we all know this is a good word. It's a strong Christian word. But what is it? Yeah, it's how you're saved. Turn with me into the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 10. Because we're going to realize something here. Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 10. So we talked about the robe of righteousness, and we're going to elaborate on this robe of righteousness by looking at a few more Bible texts. We know we're saved by grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Notice this. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be what? Saved by his death." Is that what it says? We are saved by his life. Or his character. Now, either In Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're saved by grace. In Romans chapter 5, it says we're saved by Christ's life. Either we are saved by two separate things, or grace and Christ's life are the same. And she agrees in Christ's Object Lessons, page 271. Grace and Christ's life are the same. Now, what does that mean to me? What does that mean to us today? It means that when Christ was on this earth for 33 and a half years, his perfect prayer life, his perfect Bible study, the way he associated with people, the victory over all the temptations that had come to us, he lived that life so that one day he could apply it to you. So now, when you exchange, because Christ's life is the same as his robe, whose righteousness do you think this is talking about here when it talks about the robe of righteousness? It's Christ. So the Christ's life is the same as the robe of righteousness, which means that it's the same as grace. All three of these terms are one and the same. Now, when we receive grace or Christ's life or the robe of righteousness, we receive everything that Christ had done in his life. His health reform you receive. His dress reform you receive. Everything that he did in his life, his perfect prayer life, is accredited to you. And all you did was accept it. Here's an individual, and for those of you to my right, you might be at a disadvantage because the podium might block you, but I'll try to describe as best as I can. Here's an individual, and he decides to give his heart to God, and he receives this robe of righteousness. So he is covered by Christ's life. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we get into the meat of our message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. This is my favorite text. It says, therefore, if any man be where? In Christ, in the robe of righteousness, he will be a new creature. It says he is a new creature. Right now, he is a new creature. All things will be passed away. Is that what it says? They are passed away. All things are become new. So let me ask you a question. Let's say this individual was struggling with lust. When in Christ's life, he already had the victory over lust. He already worked that out. So now when I'm covered with that robe of righteousness, I receive that victory in my life. Since the Bible says all things are become new and I am a new creature, do I struggle with lust anymore? No. And that brings up some questions. Because you might say, well, Daniel, you know, I've given my heart to Christ, but after that, I still struggle with lust. What are you talking about? Let me draw one more diagram, and then we'll complete that thought. Here we have a graph. On the x-axis, we have time. On the y-axis, we have righteousness. And the highest value of righteousness is, let's say, 100%. And a lot of times, the majority, the vast majority of Christians, whether you claim to be liberal or conservative or in the middle or whatever you say, the vast majority of conservatives believe in this type of religion here. So where the X meets the Y, let's say we give our hearts to God. We're not righteous at all, so we start here. And what ends up happening, we think as we give our hearts to God, it's like we slowly get a little bit better. It's like, okay, I'm starting to read my Bible more and pray, and I'm not cussing as much, and then I'm eating a little bit better. But then, sometimes we backslide, and then so we go down as time goes on, the righteousness goes down, and then we go on this trail, I'm being more nice to my parents, I quit whatever it is, and I'm not playing as much video games or whatever it is, and we hope one day that we will get to the point where 100% righteousness we now have. We get to the point where we are now like Christ or have his character. We're hoping this works. And this is the vast majority of how Christians believe. And it's the reason why the Roman church is so successful. Because they play into the genetics that we already have because we like to work for things. We like to work for righteousness. Ever since Adam and Eve put those leaves around them, we receive those genetics. Even in how we learn today. What do we do in school? Work, 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 work to get a grade. Work, 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 work to get a job. I'm not saying that's bad, but if we apply that mentality to spiritual life, this is what we're going to end up with. And many are living under this delusion that we, over time, get more righteous. But according to the Bible and what we had just read, the graph should look like this. When we give our hearts to God, we're right here. But right as we receive that robe of righteousness or Christ's life, boom, we're already at 100%. If we decide to leave, we're right back down here to zero again. But if we continue to stay in Christ, 100%. So right now, if we give our hearts to God, you have complete victory. You look as though you're this graph. Now back to that question. Why is it then that even when I give my heart to God, because these are the serious questions I was talking about when we first began. Why is it when I give my heart to God, I still struggle with things? It's because of Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's look there. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Because when you give your heart to God, like Job, the devil has a right to challenge your conviction. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I'm not going to move that. It says here, are we there? Can you see clearly here on this, the board? Because we're going to move down as Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even when we give our hearts to God, we don't know everything that we're giving to him. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we don't know our own hearts. But what God wants to do is he wants to show us what we have already given to him. That's why it says in the next verse, the Lord, not you, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So in other words, when we give our hearts to God, we don't know what we've given to him. And so what God wants to do is when, as Satan is saying, I don't believe your son is convinced that he is in you. So Christ allows Satan to apply a temptation. You know, before the temptation can hit us, you know what? It has to hit Christ first. And we are told that when that temptation comes, Christ evaluates the temptation. And he sees and he looks at our circumstance and it says, if the temptation is unfair, if he knows we cannot handle it, then guess what? The temptation bounces. We don't even see the temptation. He evaluates it every time. But there often, the temptation will come through. And Satan will try to convince us that we still like doing the things that we had given up. Because when we receive Christ's life, we receive his DNA. We receive his mind. All of his victories we receive immediately. And so now we have new blood. We have new aspirations immediately. We have new desires immediately. And all the devil's job is to try to do is to try to convince you that you don't. But as the devil's temptation is applied, the Holy Spirit asks us a question when we're in that struggle. He asks this question. He asks, will you accept the victory that Christ already has for you in your life? Will you accept Christ's life right now? He's already won the victory over lust. All you have to do is accept it. Because oftentimes what we do is we try to fight the devil.
We're fighting and fighting and we're fighting temptation, and we don't realize that the devil's already defeated. The struggle is not the devil. She says the greatest battle is against who? Self. The struggle isn't fighting temptation and fighting the devil. It's the struggle is believing that you've already had the victory. That's the struggle. And a lot of times we're fighting the wrong battle. The devil's already defeated. All you have to do is believe that you've accepted Christ's life. And you know what? Even more than that, let's turn to the book of Galatians, because a lot of times we believe that we have to believe on our own. I want to show you this text in Galatians that when I first looked at it, I was so surprised. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Are we there? The Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of who? Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of who? Christ, and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Skip down to verse 20. So we see the faith of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by my own faith. Is that what it says? Even in the book of Revelation, the last day people, it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of who? Jesus. So according to these texts, whose faith are we operating on? All we have to do is choose. A lot of times we believe that as if I can just generate enough faith, if I could just have enough faith, and if I could just... When you receive Christ's life, he already gives you the faith he had in his life. You're not operating on your own faith. It's Christ's faith. So if you've ever believed the text in your life, you know that couldn't have been you. It had to be Christ's faith operating in you, because we don't have any interest for Christ. And the best our faith can do is doubt. The best our faith can do is doubt every single time. Now let me draw yet another diagram here as we continue with this message, because let's say here's our atheist friend. And let's say he meets one of you, and you give him a Bible study, and the Holy Spirit convicts him in such a way that he gives his heart to God. And according to what we have studied, he is covered by grace, or the robe of righteousness. Now, after that Bible study, after he's given his heart to God, he goes and he drives home, and he gets in a car accident, and he dies. Will he be saved? Are you sure? He doesn't know about the Sabbath. He doesn't know about how to eat. Will he be saved? Because what saves him? Christ's life. Now it gets a little bit more tricky. Because here is a diagram or schematic of a Seventh-day Adventist. And he has been covered also. He has given his heart to God, and he has been in the truth for a long time. And she says there are Enochs living in this day. So let's say this is one of those. He knows about the Sabbath. He keeps it. He dresses and eats like someone who knows about health and dress reform. He, you know, what else do we do? Right? Isn't that the question? What do you... So there are all these things that he has under his quote-unquote belt, and he knows about the state of the dead and the second coming and all these things. And as a result of these things, they have made him the most loving, most considerate, most patient person you could ever meet. Amen. So here's a new believer that had died. Now,
aside from the fact that this Seventh-day Adventist does these things, is he saved for a different reason than a new believer?
No.
So the question now is, a question that we have to ask for ourselves, then what's the difference? It's like, haven't you ever thought, like, wouldn't it be easier if you didn't know about the Sabbath and you didn't know about all these things that the Adventist believes in, and like at the last moment you give your heart to God and you die, and wouldn't you still be saved? Because that's the question we have to consider. Why do we do the things we do? If it's the same thing that covers us. And to answer that question, I want to tell you a story. I'll give you a scenario. Let's say I invited you over to my house tomorrow for dinner at 6. And so you agree and you come over to my house at 6, and we sit down and we have a nice dinner and a nice conversation. You comment on the food and you say, you know, this is a great meal. Who cooked it? And I say, you know, my mom, she cooked it, and you're so thankful. And after a while, you have to leave, and so we say goodbye, but you're really thankful about the meal. That's scenario one. Scenario two is I invite you to dinner. But this time, instead of inviting you at 6, I invite you at 4. And you come over to my house at 4, and I take you, you know, I tell you, no, dinner's not starting yet, but let me show you something. And I take you to the backyard. And in the backyard, it's a hot day outside, and I show you my mom. She's cultivating the soil, and she's looking for the right ripe fruits and vegetables. And we experience the heat, and we see her, you know, we're a few minutes outside taking the fruits and vegetables, and after a while, she brings them inside to the kitchen. And I show you that, you know, we're in the kitchen, and she's chopping up the fruits and vegetables, she's mixing the spices just right, and all the broth and whatever it is just right, and mixing the juice just right. And we see how hard she's worked, and then we go over to the dining table where we see her set the china just right and put the tines of the fork in the right area and the napkins folded correctly. And then we sit down at 6 o'clock to have the dinner. Let me ask you a question. In which scenario would you be more thankful? Why? Because you know the first scenario, you just appreciated the meal. But in the second one, you know what it took to make it. The Seventh-day Adventist, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. As I read you a quote. You see, that's how Christ teaches us his righteousness. We already have everything. He just wants to let us know what we already have. I'm reading from the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 215. Notice this. In this life, we must meet fiery trials and make costly sacrifices, but the peace of Christ is a reward. There has been so little self-denial, so little suffering for Christ's sake, that the cross is almost entirely forgotten. We must be partakers with Christ of his sufferings if we would sit down in triumph with him on his throne. So long as we choose the easy path of self-indulgence and are frightened at self-denial, our faith will never become firm. Notice this, and we cannot know the peace of Jesus, nor the joy that comes through conscious victory. That's the difference between the two. It's so important that I'm going to write it down. Because you see, whereas a new believer, he had all the victories of Christ already, the difference is, even though the Seventh-day Adventist is saved by the same, he knows what he has. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He's conscious of what he has. For he is not a Jew or Seventh-day Adventist, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Seventh-day Adventist? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the what?
the oracles or the truths of God. So in other words, as we learn about the Sabbath, or as we learn about the various things that we know, these truths are not just things that we do to climb up this spiritual corporate ladder. These things are truths that circumcise, according to Romans 2, the heart. That's why the Seventh-day Adventist is to be the nicest, most patient, most loving person. Why? Because when we learn about the Sabbath, okay, and when we work on Sunday and the devil says, look, I mean, we work on Sabbath and the devil says, look, just continue working on Sabbath. Your blood hasn't changed, your DNA hasn't changed. And we feel right at that point a struggle. Because I get paid on Sabbath. We feel a struggle. And that struggle is not just to bombard us with struggle. Christ is not just allowing that to happen just because. When we feel that struggle, he wants to let us know what he felt, a sample of what he felt in his life. And so when we come to that struggle, and our thought should be, wow, you struggled to a much greater extent for me? Let's turn to 2 Peter. Let's make this more clear. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Because the angels can't experience that struggle. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13. The Bible says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are, what's the next word? Partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The angels, you know, the only people that are partakers, in the whole universe, when you consider the billions and billions of unfallen worlds, the only beings that can participate or can be partakers in Christ's sufferings are human beings. That's why when you read in Revelation chapter 4, we see that when we have this throne of God, it's not the angels that are closest to it. It's not the unfallen beings that have never sinned before in their life and have lived for thousands and thousands of years that are closest to it. You know what beings are closest to it? Human beings. Why? Not because they're trying to push and shove their way to get to Christ. Hey, let me see them. Get out of here, angel. It's because that's just naturally how it is. It's because they are partakers of Christ's suffering. They know a sample of what it was like for Christ to go through that. They know the value of the meal, whereas the angels, they can only read about it. They've seen it, but they have not experienced it as the one who has partaken of Christ's sufferings. That's why he lets the temptations come, even though you're completely new when you give your heart to God. So let's do a recap. We looked in Luke chapter 15, and we saw that the story of the prodigal son. And we see that although when the Spirit had drawn him, because he could not do it for himself, although he felt as though he had to do a certain work to come back to God, it wasn't required of him. And right when he got back to God, he received that robe of righteousness, which is the same thing as grace, which is the same thing as Christ's life. And when that was applied to him, it wasn't like now he could read the Bible to look at what good things he could do. He was already at 100%, and the only reason why he would read the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy is to know what he had already received. So now, as we come into Christ, we don't know what we have given up to him, says Jeremiah. We don't know our own hearts. So what Christ is trying to do is, when he allows Satan to tempt us, what he's saying is, I believe, Daniel, that you're in me. I believe that you're going to take my victory. I believe that you believe that I've already given you this victory. You already have it. And so when you and I are tempted, all we have to do is not fight the devil, but just believe that Christ has already given us a victory. Oftentimes, we think that when we're in temptation, We're praying to God to give us power. Christ is not in heaven devising new ways of how he can help us get out of trials. All the victories have already been performed. And when we receive, when we continue to learn about these truths just show us the surrender that Christ had to surrender in his life. And so we now know, wow, it took this much for me to be saved? And that partaking of Christ's sufferings is what identifies us with Christ. Because remember, Christ is no longer can he be omnipresent. For the rest of eternity, he gave up his omnipresence, so for the rest of eternity, he could identify with you. Let's close with Revelation chapter 4. Because I want to show you the depth from the Bible. I want to show you the depth of the righteousness that we receive right now. See, some of us are struggling to believe it because not because we're not trying hard enough, just because we're not choosing to have the faith of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. It says here, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So we see here, there are billions and billions and billions of angels. Billions. In verse 12, it says, "Saying with a loud voice," these angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the who? Lamb, who represents Christ or his life, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In other words, let's just take one of those billions of angels. And that one angel who has been alive for well over 6,000 years, all he has been doing is he has just been in the will of God, never sinning once. This angel never sinned once for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And he looks at the life of Christ, and you know what he says? "I can't believe there is this much righteousness in 33 and a half years. I could never amount to that much righteousness." And not only is one angel saying that, who has never sinned for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, who is admiring the life of Christ, and who can't believe it, all the billions of angels are in agree. So billions and billions of angels who have never sinned are looking at the life of Christ and, wow, I can't believe that's how much righteousness is in that thing. And guess what? You know who gets that righteousness? You. Not an unfallen being, not an angel. You get that righteousness. Why wouldn't we give our hearts to God? Why would we allow the devil to make us hesitant to come into Christ, to accept his grace? When we receive a righteousness that the angels can't even imagine, billions of them. And so that's what that's how Christ teaches us his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is a spiritual thing that we need to look at, because you know what? She says in volume 6, that the latter rain that we pray for, a lot of times we have vague ideas about it, but the latter rain is a message. And that message is what we're talking about right now. Wouldn't you give your hearts to God? Wouldn't you want to be around the throne, the closest to Christ? Not because you're crowding your way in, but because you identify with him more than any other being? Why would we give that up? Today, Christ is offering you, this morning, Christ is offering you the grace that will put you at 100%. You receive all of Christ's victory right now. So if that's your desire, as we close, if you want to give your heart to God to receive all of his victories, why don't you stand? And we're going to ask the Lord to give us the faith to believe that we've received this. It's not about working towards getting better. It's just about believing that we already have the victory. Your head is bowed. Your eyes are closed. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, the science of redemption is so simple. And the reason why we see it so complicated is that sin has separated us from you in such a way that we have misgivings about your care and your love. We don't understand how good you are. We don't understand your willingness to give. And too often we're taking upon ourselves the work of salvation when all of that belongs to you. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us your faith and that you would make conscious to us the victories that we already have right now. Dear Father, we pray and we thank you for your communion with us this morning, and we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Be with us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.